2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Let us go to the Lord in a word of prayer before we go to our text this morning. Heavenly Father, as we go to your word, I pray first of all that you would illuminate your word to us, that you would open our eyes to the spiritual truths here. Secondly, Lord, I ask that only the truth would be heard. And I pray that you would remove anything that is untrue. And Lord, I pray that you would give me the ability to bring your word here this morning, because I know that nothing that is not done in your Holy Spirit has power. And so I pray this morning that your word would go forth with power and clarity, and that you will be glorified through the worship of your people as they hear from you through your word this morning. In your name, amen. Now, if I was to ask you a question, I'm wondering what the answer would be. And here's this question. Why did Israel go into Egypt? Now, I know that most of you are probably going to get this right, and you're going to say, because there was famine in the land, right? They were hungry, and so they needed to eat. But was there another reason why Israel went into the land of Egypt? Now, if you studied like I did, you would say, you know what? Yeah. What had Jacob's sons just done? They took all those men and they killed them, right? All those men who were circumcised, and they killed them. And the Bible tells us that they were odious in the land. They were odious in the land. So if Israel had stayed or gone into the land, everyone would have done what? They would have, as soon as they sidled up to them, they would have wiped them out, right? They were odious in the land, so they needed to be removed. But if I was to tell you that there was one more reason why Israel went into the land, do you think you would guess this one? There's one more reason. Well, the Bible records that the time of the Canaanites was not finished. Now, what does that mean? It means that God was storing up his wrath for the people in Canaan, but God was not yet ready to bring judgment on them. And so when Israel went into the land, part of that was an act of mercy to those who were in Canaan, because God was delaying his judgment for 400 years. And he was demonstrating his patience with those people and his long-suffering by waiting and delaying. Now, the Canaanites might have thought, hey, we're getting away with it. Things are going good. Obviously, their gods put them in slavery and we're free. But they were mistaking God's intentions, and they were mistaking God's timetable. And if they had thought that, then they were wrong. They weren't getting away with it, because God would bring Israel into the land and he would judge those Canaanites by the conquest of Israel of the land of Canaan. And this morning, our passage is dealing with a similar issue. There are those who have decided that the Lord's return isn't coming because it's taken a long time. And they have mistaken God's timetable, and they've mistaken God's patience for the fact that he isn't going to come back. And just like God delayed his judgment on the Canaanites, God is delaying his judgment for his purposes. And this morning, we will see that in our text here this morning. Now, as we've been going through 2 Peter, we have been really dealing with a book that is preparing us so that we are not overrun by false teachers. And he has been giving us strategies on how to withstand false teachers. And we started in chapter 1, and he said, know your salvation. You've got to know that you are saved. You've got to know what it entails, what it looks like. And in the assurance of living out that salvation, you will not be prey to false teachers who say there's something that's missing, there's something that you need. And then as he ends chapter 1, he says, actually know your scriptures. And the point of knowing the scriptures when he says that is not that you know every detail of scripture at that point. That's not his point, though you need to. We need to study the Word of God and we need to know it. But he says, I want you to know for certain that the Word of God is trustworthy. It is the only divine source of truth that you can get. It's the only thing that you can cling to. So when false teachers come and there are 1,000 voices coming to you, remember the Word of God. It is the only place to get the truth about God in the world and about salvation and the things that you need to do to please God. So stand on the Word of God. Then in chapter 2, he gave us the third thing, which was really a description of these false teachers. And he described how they affected others, and he described the sins that characterized them. And as always, he is not describing necessarily their theology as much as their depraved lifestyle. And he says, you recognize false teachers more than even their teaching by their lifestyle. In other words, if they are living in sin, there is your clue. Because false teachers have false doctrine, and false doctrine leads to what? Sin. They are following after their own lusts. And so he says, in describing them, in describing what they look like as far as their lifestyle, you will be able to recognize them even if you don't necessarily always pick up on the nuances of their teaching. And then as he moves into chapter 3, he says, I want you to recognize or know your future. In other words, chapter 3 is going to be telling us about the certainty of the second coming and then how we should respond in holy living towards it. And he says, with this hope, we are to purify ourselves. And how do we withstand the sin and the licentiousness of the false teachers? That's actually probably not a word that I just used there, but I meant their sinfulness. How do we withstand them? By living a holy life in the hope of Christ's return. So as we started through chapter 3, we're on our marching our way through the first 11 verses. And Peter is really responding to the claim that the second coming is not going to come. They're saying everything has continued as it has from the beginning. And with no second coming means no judgment. And Peter wants us to make sure that we're sure of the second coming. And so now he gives us arguments against that thinking, because he wants us to be sure of the second coming so that we will respond in holy living. And so he started in verses 1 and 2, and he really gives us that first argument, which is Scripture. Scripture testifies to the second coming, and he simply says, it is the Word of God. Remember what is written. The Word of God is all you need, and if we had nothing else, we could just close the book right there. If God says it, I believe it, that settles it. But Peter then goes on, and he gives us another argument in verse 5 and 6 and 7, where he says, actually, there is a historical argument here. an argument for the second coming drawn out of history. They claim that everything has gone on from the beginning as it always has. But history records that not only did God step into time and space and create this universe, and it was the God of this Bible, and that he supernaturally put it into place and he supernaturally made it into order, but he also caused a flood to come upon the earth where he again stepped into time and space and changed everything, and the world was different even after the flood, and we looked at some of that. And then we saw an argument from eternity in verse 8 that God does not continue in time like we do. God is eternal, and his timetable is different than ours, and we can't measure him. And so don't be concerned that somehow God has gotten tired or forgotten. He is out of time, and his time scale is not like ours. So don't think that a long time is a long for us is a long time for God. And now as he closes this section, he's going to give us two more arguments for the certainty of the second coming of Christ. He's going to give us first, in verse 9, he's going to give us an argument from the character of God. And then in verse 10, he will give us an argument from a promise of Christ. And so this morning, as he comes to this text, he says, here is an argument from the character of God. He says in verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so now he's drawing an implication from verse 8. They have declared that God, that he has declared that for God, time is different. He doesn't measure it like we do. And he's simply saying that God is not slow about his promise. He's not coming because he's late, but rather because he has a purpose. He is being patient, and he is on a saving mission. And so Peter says to us, the Lord is not slow about his promise. That promise was recorded, was spoken about in verse 4. Where is the promise of his coming? And Peter says, Christ promised that he would return. He promised that he would come again. He said, if I go away, I will prepare a place for you. He said, the Son of Man will return with his angels in fire. He said he would come back in judgment. He would come back for his own. And he says, the Lord is not slow about his promise. The word slow means to tarry, to loiter, to delay, to be tardy, to be delayed beyond the expected time. And he says, far from God, God is not late. He is not loitering. He is not slow, as some count slowness. In other words, God is on his own timetable, but there are some who count him as slow. Now, the word count means to consider and give careful thought. It's not making a quick decision, but it is taking the evidence and weighing it and coming to a conclusion. And he says these false teachers have concluded that Christ is not coming back. In other words, they have taken the evidence. They have said, look, everything is the same as it had always been. Right? Nothing's changed since the creation of the world. So if nothing has changed, and God has promised that he would come, and he hasn't come, and everything has taken so long, obviously he's not coming. He can't be coming. And the implication is, when they say he is slow and they count it slowness, the idea is not just that he's delayed, not just that he's late, but the idea is that he is unable to come. He's indifferent. And so there's kind of this, their criticism is more than just he's late. The idea is he's late and we don't think that he can come because he either doesn't have the power or he's just indifferent. And Peter says, guess what? Their math is wrong. They got it wrong. They weighed the evidence. But if we remember what we talked about earlier, they didn't weigh all the evidence, did they? They only weighed the evidence that would go towards their own conclusion. They ignored the flood. They ignored the changes. They ignored the fact that God himself had intervened in creation and that it was the God of the Bible, not some Greek God who created the world and set it off like a top and let it go on its merry way. And Peter says, no, I completely deny that. There is absolutely nothing that would allow for God to be slow. So Peter, how can you be so sure? Is it just because God is out of time? Well, he now explains for us. Here's why. It is not because God is late. It is not because he is indifferent. It's not because he doesn't have the ability. It's not because he's not interested. There's not some vice that is applied to God here. He says, rather, it is because he is patient towards you. And he says, far from God being indifferent or late or unable to come, he says he is patient towards you. In other words, rather than this, than God's delay being a vice, it is actually a virtue. And you have misunderstood if you take the argument of false teachers. God is not coming because he is patient and he is on a saving mission, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so God is patient. He is not one who is quick to react. He is long-fused, long-suffering, slow to anger, slow to punish. And the idea here is God is not delayed because he can't come. He is delayed because he is self-controlled and he will not come. God is in control of himself, and he will not, even though he is being sinned against, even though he is being blasphemed, even though there are offenses against his glory, he is choosing not to come. He is exercising self-restraint. And he is exercising patience towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Now, some have taken this verse and said, aha, God is going to save everyone. You see that? He is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And they've said, see, God is love, God is good, and he will save everyone. Well, I think they forget to look up at verse 7. What did Peter just say? By his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And we talked about that the heavens and earth were reserved, that God had already made an appointment. He had made a specific time, and it was that day. God has already declared his judgment, and he has already set the time. And he is judging not just the earth, but the destruction of ungodly men. So to take that view ignores the context completely and simply ignores the witness of Scripture where God speaks more of hell than heaven. So what does he mean towards you? Any, all, who is he speaking of? Who does he not want to perish? Who does he want to come to repentance? Some see this as all mankind, every single human being. In other words, God is patient towards all humanity, giving them a chance to repent. He is a God who does not respond quickly. He allows people to live out their lives sinful and gives them a chance to repent. It's kind of mirrored in the picture of Jesus when he said about Jerusalem how he wanted to gather them together like a hen gathers her chicks. And God is merciful, waiting for people to come to salvation, waiting for all to come. Well, that's a possibility. Because God does, he said in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. He sent his Son, and the offer of salvation is to all. He withholds his mercy from no one. He does not keep anyone from coming. He records in Scripture how he is merciful. And that's true. I would agree with that 100%. God is merciful. He does not take delight in the perishing of the wicked. God is not a vindictive God. God is a loving God. He's not one who wishes that everyone would go to hell. But I think, though that is true, I don't think that is Peter's main point here. He says, first of all, he says this: the Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you. Who is the you? Well, we start back in verse 1, and he says, beloved, this is a second write, I am writing to you. He's writing to the beloved. He says it again in verse 8, but do not let this fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years. Again, he's speaking to the beloved. And then he says, he is patient towards you. I would understand that you is limited to the beloved. Who are the beloved? Those are those whom God has placed his love upon. Those who God foreknew, those God chose, who elected them to salvation. He knew them in eternity past. He knew them intimately in eternity past. He foreknew them. And so he is speaking to those whom he has chosen to come to salvation. And he says, God is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to salvation or to repentance. And so he's saying, you who are the beloved, God does not wish any of you to perish, but for all of you who are beloved to come to repentance. And so he's saying, God does not want you to go to eternal destruction because he has chosen you. He said, all the Father has given to me shall come to me, and I will lose nothing. And so God is not coming, his second coming is not delayed because God is indifferent. It is far from that. God is delayed because he is on a saving mission, and he is waiting for all that he has chosen to come to him. And he will not return until every single one of his elect comes to salvation. And he is waiting for them to repent, to turn from their sin, come to salvation and belief in him, and then he will return. So God is not indifferent. He is not unable. He is not uninterested. He has not forgotten. But he is waiting until all of his come to him. Now here's the implication for us. If God is patient in waiting for all his elect to come, then we should be concerned about the same mission that he is. Now, there's only one reason that the church is left on earth. There's only one thing that we can't do on earth that we can do in heaven. And that's evangelize. That's the only reason we're left here on earth. We can worship him, we can praise him, we can do everything better in heaven, but we can't evangelize because everybody is saved. So he has left us here on earth, and this is why he has given us the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples, teaching them to obey everything that I have taught you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. He has given us a job. That's why Paul's in 2 Corinthians 5:8 has told us that he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. We are the ones who are to go share the gospel. God does not reach down out of heaven and save people. He just doesn't give them a vision. He just doesn't give them some experience. He's actually ordained the way that the gospel will go out, which is you. He says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the what? The word of God. And how shall they hear except what? They have a preacher. And so if this is God's purpose for delaying his second coming, then we need to get about what God is about, and that is what? Spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ so his elect will come. Now, some of us are just a little reluctant to share the gospel. And we kind of go, well, you know, we kick that little stone on the ground. Well, you know, I'd like to share my faith, but so many people turn it down. Right? So many people don't come, and we know that the vast majority of people won't come. So why bother? I just don't think it's going to work. Well, guess what? If God is delaying his coming because there are elect out there who are unsaved, guess what? You have a guaranteed harvest, people. You have a guaranteed harvest because there are those who are still unsaved that God is intending to save. So we need to get the gospel out, and you need to realize that if you share the gospel, it will bring fruit. And so we need to be encouraged by this, that God is actually guaranteeing that we will have a harvest. Because he's not coming back, because he is saving his own, and he has chosen us to be part of that process, and now we get the joy of sharing the gospel and seeing God bring the results. This should excite you, people. I'm hoping that after the end of after church that we have to open the doors to make sure no one's trampled, because you are so excited because you recognize there is a harvest of souls out there just waiting to hear the gospel and respond. That gets me excited, and it should get us excited. And so as we look at this, and we look at Christ's second coming, and we say, why is the delay? Instead of being discouraged and saying, oh, I'm not sure about it, we should be encouraged. And we should take our hope, and we should take our joy and assurance in that. But we should also take our orders from it. And we need to do what God has commanded us to do, and that is to share the gospel. Because God has his people ready to be saved. And so Peter says, look, you can be assured of the second coming of Christ based on the character of God. God is not late because he's indifferent or unpowerful. It is because of his gracious long-suffering. And you can be guaranteed that he's coming back because it is in his plan and in his purpose and in his timing. It is at a date that the Father has set. So, not only does Peter give us an argument here from the character of God that he is patient, but also from the promise of Christ. He says in 2 Peter chapter 3:10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Now you're going to say, how does that a promise of Christ? Well, Christ said that the Son of Man would come back with fire. He promised to come back. He said the Son of Man would come back like a thief when no one expected. Christ has given his promise that he will come back. He has guaranteed that he will come back. And so Peter is simply recording what Paul has said and what Christ has said and what the Holy Spirit has told him to write. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. So the question is, what is the day of the Lord? What is he talking about? What does he mean when he says the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night? Well, the day of the Lord signifies an extraordinary, miraculous intervention of God in human history. He comes for the purpose of judgment and culminating his final judgment of the wicked on earth and the destruction of this present universe. The Old Testament prophets viewed the final day of the Lord as a day of unparalleled judgment, darkness, and damnation, a day in which the Lord would completely destroy his enemies, vindicate his name, and reveal his glory and establish his kingdom. The New Testament writers foresaw this day as an awesome and fearful event. And so this term is used 19 times undisputed in the Old Testament, 4 times in the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, it was used for near historical judgments as well as distant times and end times judgments. In the New Testament, it's called the day of visitation, a day of wrath, a great day of God the Almighty. And so it is used in different terms. But each one of these signifies that God, the day of the Lord, is not a time of blessing, but a time of judgment, a time where God will supernaturally step into time and space and bring out his judgment. And this is recorded for us, and the events that he talks about in the rest of the verse in Revelation chapter 20, where he talks about the earth being burned up as Christ comes and sets up his great white throne judgment and therefore establishes his kingdom after the eternal kingdom after his judgment on the great white throne. Now he says, this day of the Lord will come like a thief. Well, how does a thief come? Quietly, right? Unexpectedly. And he says, the day of the Lord is going to come like that. It's going to come and it's going to be unexpected. People will not be prepared for it. The unsaved will not be prepared for that time when Christ comes on the day of the Lord. And a thief also comes. If you had a thief come into your house, does it do you any good? A thief never comes to give you stuff. He never comes to make your life better. It actually ends quite disastrously for you if he's successful. And he's saying, look, a thief comes unexpectedly when you're not prepared, but he also comes to do something harmful to you. And if you've ever had someone come into your house and steal anything, it's devastating. You no longer feel safe. You no longer feel like you're secure in your own home. And you lose the things that are dear to you. And he says, this day of the Lord will be like that for the unsaved. It will be unexpected, and it will bring extreme damage and destruction to them. And he says, the day of the Lord will come. And he says, in that day of judgment, in which he says, this will happen, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with an intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And so he describes some of the events that are happening as Christ comes back in his second coming. And he says, during that time, just before Christ sets up the eternal kingdom, it says, the heavens will pass away with a roar. This word is used of fire when it burns, when it crackles. It's used of an arrow as it whizzes through the air. This word is what we call, and I'm going to try to say this, because I tried to pronounce this for 7 years now. It's an onomatopoeia. It's a word that obviously I cannot say, but the idea is it sounds like what it means, like sizzling bacon, right? It sizzles. And this is the Greek word that is used here. And he's saying that the heavens will disappear with a roar. In other words, there will be a crackling of fire. They will be burning up. And he says, the heavens will pass away. They will disappear. They will dissipate. They will go away. They will no longer be in existence. And he says, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The idea here is the very building blocks of the universe. The word elements literally means ones in a row, as in letters of an alphabet or numbers. The idea is things standing in a row and thus referring to something orderly in arrangement. And so as applied to the universe, then the very elemental substance that constitute matter will ultimately be divisible and ultimately destroyed. And he's saying the very atoms, the very neutrons will be destroyed and will be completely laid waste by intense heat. This is a word that's used for when you have a high fever. And he says, as a person burns up with the fevers, the universe will be completely burned up and done away with. And he says, far from the universe continuing to continue as it always has, as the argument is, and nothing has changed from the beginning. He says, remember the creation, remember the flood, and remember this. Their claim that everything will continue as it always will is completely false, because the earth is headed for a catastrophic change. It will be burnt up. It will be destroyed. As John recorded in Revelation chapter 20, and I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. This is the uncreation. God is going to take the very elements of the earth and blow it apart. Can you imagine? What happened when we split the atom? Okay? Wait for all of them to go at once. And God will uncreate the universe. And then it says in Revelation chapter 21 that he will create a new heaven and a new earth, for the old had passed away. It had disappeared. And Paul says, you can be certain of this. You can be certain of this day because Christ has said that it will come. And then he ends this verse and he says, and the earth and its works will be burned up. The earth will be burned up. It will be done away with, and its works will be burned up. Now, this phrase at the end of this verse is probably the most textually hard verse to understand in the Bible. And I have wrestled with this. The New American Standard says its works will be burned up. In other words, there'll be nothing left. But he's kind of already said that. But the best texts say here that they will be laid bare. The earth and its works will be laid bare. And this is reflected in the NIV, the ESV, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, the Net Bible, and even the NIV. Which we won't go into that. So, The idea then is that the earth will be burned up and its works will be burned up. In other words, everything that humanity has achieved will be consumed. All of man's achievements, all of man's ideas, all of his philosophies, everything that he has created on the earth will simply be burned up. And mankind will stand bare before our Heavenly Father with nothing to show. And there it will be demonstrated the futility of life without God. There will be nothing left, nothing to protect us, nothing to garner God's favor. And it will be demonstrated that anything that is not of God is of no value. And in the day of judgment, people will simply be judged by their works. And so Peter has said to us, look, Christ has promised with authority that he will come back. He will come back in judgment. And these false teachers are telling you that he's not coming back and that everything is going to be the same. And he says, there is a cataclysmic event that is coming in the future. Christ is coming back. He said he's coming back. He has put his word on the line. He has put his character on the line. He will come back. He will come in judgment, and he will change the way the universe is run, and ultimately he will judge these false teachers, the very thing that they are trying to get away from. And so Paul just really ends this section with such certainty. The day of the Lord will come. Jesus Christ will return. And we have that hope. We have that hope that he is coming back. Our salvation depends on the fact that he is coming back. If Jesus doesn't come back, then our hope is in vain. But he's coming back. And the one thing that we can again draw from this is that we will not stand under that judgment of God. We will not be there at the great white throne being judged for our sins. We will not be the ones who are thrown into hell, because we are already his beloved. And so this morning, as we look at this, we cannot stop without saying, are you going to be caught unaware when he comes? Are you going to be one who has not submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Are you one who has lived for yourself instead of for him? Are you one who denies the cost of following Christ and the demands that he calls for discipleship? Are you one who thinks that belief in God is just enough? Will you be caught unaware when he comes? Because Christ promises he's coming back. And so, beloved, I ask you to search your heart here this morning. Are you his? Have you come to him? Have you accepted him as your Lord and Savior? Have you made him master of your life? Have you repented of sin against a holy God? Have you recognized his resurrection and his ascension? Do you recognize that he's coming again? Do you believe that Christ paid the price for sin? And do you have a love for his word and for his son and for righteousness? If you don't, then you're not his. And so I beg you this morning, come to him. Believe in him. And he says, whoever wills may come. And if you're coming and you desire it, he's giving you that desire. Come, be reconciled to Jesus Christ so that you are not caught unaware when he comes in the day of judgment. Well, we have that hope, don't we? We have the hope of his second coming. We have the hope that we will see him face to face and that we will worship him and praise him perfectly for all eternity. Let us live in the hope that Christ will come again. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its clarity. We thank you for giving it to us that we might know more about you. And we thank you for the words of Peter as he has revealed to us that your second coming is certain, and that we need not doubt it, that we need not be worried about the arguments of men, because you have declared in your word, you have demonstrated through history, you have shown through your eternality, through your character, and through your promise that you will come again. And so we praise you and thank you, and help us to live as godly and God-pleasing people until you come. In your name, amen.